Morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We're looking at Nehemiah again today, chapter 10. Chapter 10 beginning in verse 28. Chapter 10 beginning in verse 28. And talking today about committing your way to the Lord. Now, when you come to chapter 10, we are greeted with one of the most exciting things in scriptures anywhere, which is a list that is, almost 27 verses long. It's a list of names, and a lot of times, if you're honest and if you talk to other people, when you get to these lists of names and you get to genealogies, a lot of times people will say, well, you know, I just skipped over those. Well, I will gladly agree, and I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, would agree that there are some parts of Scripture that we would say are more meaningful or more meaty, perhaps, than others, but I want to encourage you today not to blitz through those names because they are significant. Those names represent people. So we're greeted with this extended list of returning exiles who sealed the covenant, the light of the confession and renewal recorded in Nehemiah 9. Now, you remember last week, you know, the people come before the Lord. There's this extended time of confession. There's this extended time of worship. I mean, they're on their feet for 3 hours. They're listening to the word. They're responding in worship. And so there's this great period of worship and renewal. But as I point out here, this list, as we come to chapter 10, is far from being an insignificant addendum. Rather, you see that the people are as one. There is solidarity here from Nehemiah, the governor, to the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers, all the way down to the most common peasant, if you want to call him that. There's solidarity among the people and solidarity among the leaders, and they want to model the commitment that ought to be the commitment of everybody in Jerusalem. Now, the list is important, but it's important for a number of reasons, and I won't go into all of those today. But here's a principle: this list and the people on it, and the commitment they make. The principle that I think is so important is this: tangible commitment flows out of true confession. Tangible commitment flows out of true confession. Now, if you go over to the New Testament in 1 John 1:9. John writes, if we confess our sins, and it's a great compound word in the Greek New Testament, homologeo, which means to say with or to say the same, okay? So if I confess, I'm agreeing with God about my sin. I'm saying, Lord, I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm not going to throw out a bunch of excuses. What you say about my life and what you say about my sin is what it is. It's true. You're calling it. You're telling it like it is, and I'm agreeing with your assessment. Well, true confession, and there's true confession. I think there was true confession on the part of the people here. They're acknowledging their sin, which leads us then to the takeaway truth. If you miss everything else today, here's what I want you to go home with. When you take the Lord's word seriously, you gladly commit yourself to the promotion of His purposes. I was talking with my sage advisor, Dr. Sibley, before class. No kidding. I'm grateful for him, and I get the opportunity to ask him questions on some of these difficult issues in the Old Testament. He's great to help me out. But, you know, we were talking before class, and we agreed, you know, if you're not going to be submitted to God's Word, then you might as well forget it. If you're not willing to take God's word seriously, there's no reason to take anything seriously. I mean, I think back to, I don't know why I remember this, but I remember in high school having to read some short stories by Albert Camus. He was a French novelist. And I remember the teacher saying, well, you know, the sad thing about Camus, a creative mind, but his whole philosophy was the philosophy of absurdism. And that always stuck with me. And so I would plug that in here. If I'm not going to take God's word seriously, then life's just an absurdity. It's a joke. And I want us to see this today, because what brings lasting renewal and revival is not a bunch of emotional frothing, foaming at the mouth, though I'm not minimizing the place of emotion and honest affection for God that's rooted in God's Word. What I'm saying is the key to meaningful renewal in your life and in the life of a community and in the life of a country, in the life of a nation, in the life of people globally is submission to God's Word. All right, well, let's go back and grasp the context. Immediately following the assembly of confession and renewal in chapter 9, we see that commitment follows confession. We've got a signed document. Look back to the end of chapter 9. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And then you have the list beginning in the first part of chapter 10, all the way through verse 27. It is a signed document. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. Well, there it is. The people are serious. From Nehemiah, the governor, down to the priests, the Levites, the chiefs of the people. Now, quickly, let's get an overview of the commitments that are made. And we'll come back and look at these later. But for now, just as an overview. First of all, there's the commitment regarding intermarriage, the cessation of intermarriage, verse 30. Secondly, sensitivity to the Sabbath, verse 31. They're going to honor the Sabbath. And then thirdly, support of the temple. And that really covers verses 32 on through 39. So keep that in mind. We'll come back to it. Now, look at the description of the people that made this commitment. Notice what the text says. It says in verse 28, they separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. A very important principle here. They separated themselves to the law of God. It speaks of submission to God's Word. Now, don't get tripped up there and think, well, you know, it's different now. They were separated or submitted to the law, and now we have the whole counsel of the Word of God. Well, it's true, we have that. But I want you to understand, in this setting, the law of God, and as it's used elsewhere in Scripture, yes, it can include the Mosaic law. It can refer to the Pentateuch. But there are plenty of times in the Old Testament where the word law is used as a reference to the entirety of the Word of God. I'm thinking about Psalm 119, for example. It's the revelation of God, the Word of God, and these people separated themselves to it. Well, sometimes we hear that concept of separation, and people will say, well, wait a minute. You know, we can't become hermits. We can't go into seclusion. We can't bury our heads in the sand. And I understand that. But I'm afraid that's not the problem with our culture today. Our problem is not so much separation as it is being absorbed into that culture, into our culture, almost like we're just sucked into its vortex. Well, these people were submitted to the Word of God. They were separated. I would say for us today, there is a real place for Christian separation. Now, stay with me. I don't mean separation that means isolation from the world. You and I know that if we isolate ourselves from the world that we live in, then we can't be obedient to Matthew 5, 13 through 16, which says what? I'm to be salt and light. So, I think what's in order here is balance. Separation with the awareness that I need to be salt and light. But let me add this. And here was the problem with ancient Israel. It's our problem today. You cannot be salt and light unless there is intrinsic into who you are a certain degree of separation, a certain degree of differentness. You know, it bothers me sometimes that as Christians, in our efforts to impact the world, so to speak, we almost become completely like the world. And when I speak of the world, I'm talking about society organized without any significant commitment to God or desire to honor Him. And so I think we have a real important application here. Separation speaks of submission to God's word, the holiness of the believing community, its commitment to support the purposes and claims of the one true God. You see, I think the thing that is the foundation of the returning exiles' identity and their separation, in the healthiest way I could use that term, and for us today, is that what makes us unique, or what ought to make us unique, is that we have been completely, or we should have been completely, been decentralized. By nature, what do we care most about? I want my will, I want my way, I want my stuff, my agenda, my plans, my dreams. But when we're decentralized by a commitment to God and by submission to God's word, guess what happens? We're no longer concerned with our dreams, our plans, our agenda. We are consumed, obsessed with what's going to promote God's cause. And that's why I say the key or the precursor to renewal or revival is saturation, is obsession with the commands and the word of God. And that is exactly what had happened here with these returning exiles. Notice also the reference to knowledge and understanding. You see it there in verse 28. Sometimes people want to say, well, you know, I'd like to just exercise faith, but it's just a leap in the dark. You know, I don't want to commit intellectual suicide. Well, that's ridiculous. What you see in this text and throughout Scripture is that faith is not mindless. It's not thoughtless. These people are able to have knowledge. They're able to have understanding. And on the basis of that God-given knowledge and understanding, they say, okay, Lord, we understand where we've been in our past as a history under your leadership as God's people, and we're aware of our rebellion, and we're aware of our sin, and we have knowledge that you are a gracious and merciful and compassionate God. And so now, Lord, here we come. Here we come to submit ourselves to you. Now look at what happens next. You read about them entering into a curse and an oath. There it is in verse 29. Well, let's stop there. A lot of people would look at that and say, well, wait a minute. I thought Jesus said, let your yes be your yes and your no be your no, and be careful about taking these vows, and you would be exactly right. But bear in mind here, these people at this point are operating under what covenant? Under the Mosaic covenant. And in this text, you're going to see, highlighting that covenant, a specific reference to Moses. Now, it is true that in later times, this taking of oaths and pronouncing a curse, this whole process was abused because people would make promises they really never intended to keep. And so as we come to the New Testament, you have Jesus, who is the Lord of the New Covenant, you might say. He, in the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in the New Testament, you have him making new applications, going in new directions. But the foundation of all of this goes back to what we have in God revealing himself to his covenant people, Israel, and by means of the Mosaic covenant. Look at the emphasis there. We enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. So, they're serious. They enter into a curse and an oath to walk. The idea is a sworn oath. They make a promise and they back it up with a curse for breaking. Notice it's inclusive and comprehensive for all the people. And you see it even in the English text, but it's even more pronounced in Hebrew notice the verbs and then the different synonyms for the law of God. We're going to walk, observe, we're going to do. Commands, rules, statutes. It's so intense here. The people are indicating we want to be obedient. We're going to walk, we're going to do, we're going to obey the commands, the statutes, the instructions, and there it is. His rules and his statutes. So the emphasis there is we're serious. We're reinforcing this with the strongest of oaths. Well, let's move on then and look at the specifications of the commitment. Let's go back to the cessation of intermarriage, verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Some folks would look at this and say, well, what's going on here? What on earth is happening here? Is this a prejudicial racial ethnicity thing? Absolutely not. Here's the reason I know that. The key is purity, religious, spiritual, doctrinal purity. Well, how do I know that? Well, let's just look back in history. Go back to the days of, Ahab and Jezebel, for one. You remember Ahab? Ahab, the king in Israel. Remember he had a hankering for Naboth's vineyard. And you remember Jezebel and her problem with the worship of Yahweh and particularly the prophet Elijah. Well, Ahab married Jezebel, who was the daughter of a Phoenician priest, a Baal worshiper. Now, refresh your memory. Remember what the major problem was that led to the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC? And I would also say the fall of the southern kingdom in 586 BC. The number one issue, what was it? Idolatry. Idolatry. A failure to worship the one true God as God and substituting for the one true God the idols, the gods that were no gods at all of the surrounding nations. So here's what was happening. Israel, God intends for them to be a light to the surrounding nations, but instead they take on the gods of those around them. Now let me stop here and say something very important. Sometimes it's very easy for us to make ourselves feel better by doing what I might call the proverbial bashing or throwing under the bus of ancient Israel, to say, what is wrong with these people? God had been so gracious and merciful and long-suffering with them. I mean, how hard-headed, thick-headed can you be? Well, you know what? I think when we're tempted to think in those terms, we ought to stop and we ought to take the old pointer and turn it right here. Every kindness God showed ancient Israel, you could say, has been shown us to the max in the person and final redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So far from our being the judges and the juries that sit in judgment of ancient Israel, it's our privilege to learn from them and to identify and see our weaknesses in their weaknesses and to glory in the grace and the mercy that they experience. So, idolatry, compromise. Now, let's stop here and make a New Testament application. We will not. The point is, in a practical way, by letting their children marry non-Israelites, the big concern is not so much ethnicity as it is purity in terms of commitment to Yahweh, the one true God. Okay? And so in the New Testament sense today, what do we do with our children and our grandchildren? Maybe you've had a child or grandchild and they say, oh, man, Dad, I've met the most wonderful guy. Is he a believer? Oh, Dad, he has a job. Is he a believer? Oh, Dad, he's so nice looking. Is he a believer? Oh, Dad, he's got the coolest car. Is he a believer? Oh, Dad, you'd love his parents. And so on and so forth. And the bottom line is, he has no commitment to Christ. Well, what do we do? Do not be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Oh, and somebody comes back and says, oh, but you know, she's such a sweet girl. And you know what? I know she needs to know the Lord, but I feel like as we keep dating in a few months, you know, I can lead her to the Lord. Basically what we call missionary dating, all right? Well, I don't have to tell you, you know what so often happens there. It's a sad story. What happens is the believer is dragged down. And the goal of evangelistic dating often falls woefully short. So, and all of us in this room, if you've had children, you know that, boy, this is a territory that's fraught with so many landmines and difficulties. And so my bringing this up is not to discourage or to condemn anyone, but it's simply to say, if we love our children and yea, our grandchildren, we will say to them, listen, in your dating life, date people that you would consider marriage material. Well, if that's the case, if you're a believer, only date believers. And why is this so important? Well, I think it goes all the way back here in the book of Nehemiah. We could go back before that. Because if the most important thing in my life is my relationship with Jesus Christ, then how could I ever pledge myself or consider pledging myself to someone who doesn't share that same commitment? There you go. There you have it. Well, purity. The second issue has to do with the Sabbath, also the crops and debts. Let's look at it. I haven't read that yet. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Well, now it's easy for somebody to look at this and say, the Sabbath, well, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. You know, Jesus didn't refer to the Sabbath explicitly in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that the Sabbath is for man and not man for the Sabbath, so on and so forth. And we're not legalists today. I get that. I understand that. But I want to say to myself and to you this morning, there is a vital application to be made of the Sabbath principle. Now don't go home and say, well, McKellar said I can't walk across the room on Sunday. I'm not saying that. Let's just think about it for a moment. When I was growing up in Mount Pleasant, Texas, on Sunday it was hard to find businesses open. And I'm not proud of this, but I'll tell you a story. I had a little friend, and his parents loved the Lord. They were great people, lived out in the country, and he'd want me to come home and hang out with him on Sunday afternoon. And after I went one time, I promised myself I'd never go again, because after you ate lunch on Sunday at his house, that's about all you could do. And he lived out in the country, and there was a pond, and you know, you could have gone fishing. There were so many fun things to do. But, wow, that just really cramped my style. His parents, because it was Sunday. I mean, you didn't do, I'm talking anything. It was probably taken to an extreme. However, what a refreshing thing that is in light of how a lot of people treat the Lord's Day. Now, hang with me. I understand the Sabbath, the word means rest, okay? Doesn't mean seven, it means rest. The Lord's Day, that's we worship on the first day of the week. And so I understand things are different. But let's go back to the giving of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is instituted, if you go back to creation, after God is working and creating for 6 days, on the seventh day there is cessation. There is rest, okay? 6 days shall you work. Now, does God need to cease from his creative work in order to rest? Absolutely not. God doesn't need rest. He expends energy and is none the poorer for it. He's an overflowing fountain. We talked about that. So what is God doing? He's setting in motion for us a pattern, a principle. And I think that pattern has application, even though we don't observe the Sabbath in the Jewish traditional sense. Are you with me? What was that Sabbath doing? Well, look what's associated with it. The crops are given a break, debts. It's a perspective. And I would say it's the perspective of trust and obedience. The people are saying, we're going to be sensitive to the pattern and the flow of life that God has established. We're going to do our business in 6 days. We're going to let the land go uncultivated so it can recover. We're going to cancel debts and show mercy and kindness. And so it's the perspective of acknowledging that everything flows from the hand of God. We're going to slow down and do that. So, what does that mean for us today? We worship on the first day of the week. I think there's strong biblical support for the committing of ourselves to a day of worship, a special day out of the week. And I'm obviously preaching to the choir because you're here today, and you wouldn't be here if you didn't at least partially buy into that. But I want to encourage you to do what the Puritans used to do. They used to call the Lord's Day the market day of the soul. The market day of the soul. And on that day, they were determined that they were going to focus all of their attention and their energies on their walk with the Lord. And they were going to get themselves fed to the full. They were going to replenish and restore their souls so they could be prepared to live out the Lord's commands in the 6 days ahead. Pretty healthy. Well, wish we could stay there, but notice what else happens in the text. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. Well, provision for the house of God. This really speaks of praise and worship. Now again, we don't have the temple in Jerusalem, but if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, we know that you and I are part of stone. We are stones. We are bricks in the Lord's temple. And what's important for us to remember is these people, according to the revelation they had from God at that time in their history, were committed to the house of God and the place of worship. And all of the details that went with the institution of that worship, look at it. Maintenance of the house of God, the showbread, the offerings, and how practical. If you're going to offer sacrifices, you got to have a lot of wood. Wood for the offerings. Verse 35, the first fruit offerings, recognizing that God is the source of all. Look at it. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord, also to bring the house to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. You notice the repetition? The house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it's written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the first of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And here's the summary statement. We will not neglect the house of our God. Now, do you see the perspective there? the showbread, the offerings, the wood for the everything necessary to keep things running smoothly. We will bring the first fruits. We will bring the first fruits of our children, our livestock, acknowledging that everything belongs to God. Well, quickly, a New Testament application, a connection I think is legitimate, and some applications. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Remember that passage? Well, what's interesting to me is that in Romans chapter 8, we've got so many wonderful things happening. Like you've got Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then it's almost like preachers go silent after that, because in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it gets pretty complicated. You have Paul addressing the issue that some are asking. They say, well, wait a minute. What about Israel? Has God cast off Israel? And what about non-Israelites? What about non-Jews? And in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, Paul is going to address the fact of God's sovereignty in saving whom he will, and God's sovereign plan for ancient Israel, and how God is not cast off Israel indefinitely, but he has a plan and a future for his covenant people, and how God is grafting on the non-Jews. It's a beautiful and a powerful thing. It is so beautiful that when you come to the end of chapter 10, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 33, what does Paul do? He stops and breaks out into a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And then notice how that chapter ends with some important prepositions. For from him and through him and to him are all things. It pretty much gets it all, doesn't it? From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now, here's what people often miss. I've missed it. When you get to Romans 12, Paul is about to make an appeal, one of his greatest appeals in the New Testament. And he makes that appeal on the basis of God's great mercy shown to Jew and non-Jew. I urge you, therefore, my brothers, by the Elias, by the mercies, the manifold mercies of God, his manifold pitying and tenderness toward me, what do? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. After this doxology, in light of God's sovereign greatness and purposes, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, there's a paradox. In the Old Testament, most sacrifices are what? In fact, all sacrifices are dead. They're dead sacrifices. But Paul is picking up that Old Testament imagery and saying, hey, your commitment is to be such that you are to be like a sacrifice on the altar, except you're not dead, you're a living sacrifice. And that word bodies refers to the totality of who you are and who I am. Well, he even goes further to show us what that work looks like. It involves not being conformed to this world. And we talked about how world is used in the Greek New Testament. Here, the word world is being used to describe a society that is rebellious, society that is opposed to the plan and the reign of God. Do not be conformed to this world, a compound verb in the Greek New Testament. Soon schematizoi. You hear that word scheme in there? Don't be schemed with the world. As it's used, it refers to being shaped by external influences. Okay? Now, I want everybody to be honest with me. How many of you remember growing up and you didn't have those cool shaped popsicles like your kids and grandkids have now? If you were going to make some frozen Kool-Aid, remember Mom had that ice tray, stainless steel. You poured the Kool-Aid in there. You froze that stuff, and guess what? When you popped it out, those little frozen blocks of Kool-Aid were exactly in the shape of that tray, right? Exactly what we're talking about in this text. Or to put it another way, when we were living in Tyler, I remember we had a flower bed outside in the front yard. And at certain times of the year, in the spring, I could go out and there'd be these little lizards, you know, chameleons. And they're running around there. And you see them one minute and the next you can't see them at all because that chameleon has gotten on a green leaf and has assumed the color. And in the fall, when the leaves are turning brown, craziest thing I'd ever seen, they assume the color. That's the idea. Do not be conformed like a chameleon. Don't be shaped by your external environment. Instead, be transformed, metamorpheo, same verb used to describe the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew 17 when he radiated light from the inside out. Be changed from within. You need an inside job. Be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind. What goes on here? Before it's ever acted out, it begins here in the mind. So I just wanted to draw that connection. I think it really fits for believers today. Well, quickly, some applications. Meaningful renewal flows out of submission to God's word. As I said, if you're not going to take God's word seriously, there's no reason to take anything else seriously. Second, prize the value of community. I've said that before, and you might think, well, I don't know what difference I make. Let me tell you, you have, and all of us in this class, you have a ministry of attendance. Just your physical presence is a blessing and encouragement to others. If you don't believe that, take it from me. Your attendance here today is a blessing to me personally. And so value and prize community. I love the way this class looks after it, the folks that are sick and that you pray for one another. You're involved in taking stands for Christ and encouraging one another. That's what it's all about. View yourself as a steward rather than an owner. You don't own anything. Whatever you have, it's just temporarily on loan to you from a great God. Grasp the value of biblical separation. People tend toward extremes either way. We don't want to hide away under a rock, but on the other hand, if we sell our souls to the world, we become like the world, and we don't want that. Connect your stewardship with the command to be salt and light. Here's what that looks like. How do I use whatever time God has given me, whatever talents He's given me, whatever treasures He's given me, how do I use those things to promote God's purposes most effectively? That's what you got to ask yourself, and I've got to ask myself. Well, I promise I'm gonna shut down, but I want to even tie our lesson in today to what happened to 21 Coptic Christians in Egypt who were beheaded. We need to pray for our president. Based on what I understand, we probably need to pray for his salvation, and I mean that. I'm not the final judge and jury, but I do know that what we have here is a fundamental issue between what Christians believe and what Islam believes. And if you have any familiarity at all with the Quran, you know the Quran deeply insults and degrades the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do Muslims do when their God is dishonored? They behead people. What should Christians do when our Jesus is insulted and dishonored and defamed and degraded by Muslims? Ideally, what Christians should do is be willing to die. because our whole faith is built on the foundation of an insulted Jesus who was hung on a cross, who died in our place. And so I think in these days, it's good for us to remember that among those guys that beheaded 21 Coptic Christians, maybe among those guys is a future follower of Jesus Christ who could be salvaged from the delusion of Muslim hatred to fall in love forever with Jesus. And it's a reminder to me that God's people, wherever we are, we're to be submitted and we're to be faithful to the cause of Christ. One of my favorite hymn writers, Isaac Watts, wrote it in companionship with a sermon he preached in the 1700s. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer, though they die. They see the triumph from afar, by faith discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, we celebrate and rejoice in God's final conquest. So I think that's the challenge. Sometimes I know you probably do you think as I think. I see what's happening. I think, Lord, what do we do? What can I do? What should I do? And I'm reminded by this lesson, moment by moment, daily obedience to the Word of God. And let what's happening externally, environmentally, let it be a reminder to you that there's no hope horizontally. There's no hope in this world apart from what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so whether you're it's 443 BC and you're in Jerusalem, or whether it's 2015 in Dallas, Texas, we need the Word of God and we need to be completely submitted to it. Commit our way to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your Word. For your name's sake, Father, I pray that we take seriously your Word, that we'd remember that we're stewards, we're not owners, that we'd remember that what matters most is your plan and your agenda and not ours. And so, Father, get much glory from us, work in and through us, deliver us from ourselves, and make us more like your Son, Jesus. All this we pray in his strong name. Amen. See you next week. Thanks.